July of 1914 saw the start of what would be known as World War I. In the months and weeks that followed, millions of soldiers would leave their homes and families behind and head off to fight in this war to end all wars. One such man was a man named Private Thomas Hughes. Thomas was one of the first men called up to the war. He lived in England, and he got the call up to be drafted into the army. And upon hearing news that he had been going to be sent to war, he sent a postcard to his wife and his two-year-old daughter, letting them know that he loved them and he did care for them and where he was going. He told them where he was going, sending his love. Well, on September 9th, 1914, is when he actually set off across the English Channel. He was on his way to France in one of the many boats that would make that journey across the English Channel. On the journey, he wrote a letter to his wife. Private Hughes loved to write letters, and that was one of his favorite ways of communicating. And so he wrote a letter on this journey, but he did something different with this letter. He took this letter, put it in a bottle, and threw it into the ocean, tossed it into the sea. His hopes would be that it would be found and delivered to his wife and young daughter. Where and when that may be, he wasn't sure. This is something that has happened over the years. It's called a message in a bottle. A message in a bottle. And he wasn't the first one to do it. It's got a long history. They have even found clay urns with messages in them that people attempted to send over the ocean, over the seas, in various forms. Well, in terms of communication, message in a bottle is really the lowest chance of success that you're going to have. It's not very likely that the message is going to find the owner. In fact, today we use that almost as a way of saying, well, you have very little chance of getting your message across in whatever you're saying. That's like sending a message in a bottle, we compare it to. It's not going to find its way there. Well, brethren, for those of us called into God's church today, the Word of God, the Bible, is like a message in a bottle. The words in this book have been preserved for us by God today, for us individually. Been tossed about on the seas of time, and God made sure that the right recipients, you and me, would have a written copy of His Word. I think that's a wonderful thing to think about. As rare as a message in a bottle is, that's really what God has done. He's preserved this word for us today. Add another level to that. As miraculous as it is that words written centuries, even thousands of years ago, were preserved by God for us, and we have copies and access to many copies. But another level upon that is those words actually are relevant to you and I today. They apply. No matter what situation we're in, no matter what our status is, no matter where we live, these words apply to us today. That's astounding to think about. That something written 2,500 years ago could still have meaning for somebody today. Deep meaning. Real meaning. We turn to many times 2 Timothy 3:16. We won't have to turn there, but it talks about every word of God is given by inspiration. Every word in this book is inspired by God, and it should be cherished and used as a guide. Yet there's a struggle that sometimes can be had. Because these words were written so long ago, we can be so far removed from the events in the context where they were written, and even just an understanding of some of the things that were written in that way, that we can feel that there's no relevance for our lives today. But that's not the case. So today what I'd like to do is look at one book, a small book in the Old Testament, and see from its pages what we can learn, what lessons we can draw for ourselves today. That book is the book of Haggai. Haggai is one of the minor prophets, and it's not something we turn to very frequently, but it's certainly one of my favorite Old Testament books. There's so much meaning there that we can have, and that's what I'd like to do, is draw some of the lessons from the meanings in the book of Haggai. For a title of the message, you can call it Message in a Bottle, Lessons from the Book of Haggai. So let's turn to Haggai, And you may want to keep a bookmark there because this will be our point of reference. We'll come back to this section of Scripture numerous times throughout the sermon, but the first lesson that we can learn from the book of Haggai is consider your ways. Consider your ways. The book of Haggai, a little background, was written to the Jews who returned from captivity. They had been sent into slavery, who lived in Judah. They had been sent into slavery, and the temple was destroyed. But eventually God did, as He promised, He brought some back from exile, a group of Jewish people, to rebuild the temple, to rebuild the city of God. Yet at the time that Haggai was written, the people had grown lax in what they had been called to do. Their priorities have been flipped. Instead of focusing on the goal that God had given them to rebuild the temple and eventually even the city of Jerusalem, they focused on their personal goals. And so we read in Haggai chapter 1, we'll start reading in verse 3. Then the word of the Lord came to Haggai the prophet, saying, "Is it time for you yourselves to dwell in paneled houses and this temple to lie in ruins?" We have the comparison. God said, "You're building for yourselves these houses paneled with paneled walls, and yet my house, the temple, is in ruins." In verse 5, "Now therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways." In verse 6, "You have sown much and bring in little. You eat and do not have enough. You drink but are not filled with drink. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages to put in a bag with holes." It's like a futile effort, trying to put wages in a bag and all the wages are falling out the bottom. And in verse 7, he reiterates, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways." Consider your ways. He says it twice there, to begin this section and then also to end that little section. And a literal translation means, "Set your heart on your roads." The word for roads is literally the word for roads. Excuse me, the word for ways is literally the word for roads. And it can be used to describe a literal path or a road that you could walk on. But more often than not in Scripture, it's used metaphorically. We could turn to the book of Psalms and we could hear about the ways or the paths of righteousness or the paths of wickedness. It's not talking about literal paths, but metaphorical. Genesis, in the time of Noah, the people who were in the time of Noah, they corrupted their ways. It's not that they had bad transportation system or bad roads. It's the way that they live their life. It's metaphorical. Another example is the kings of Israel. After the split between Judah and Israel, the northern 10 tribes, it says that the kings of the north followed in the ways of Jeroboam. It doesn't mean that they walked on the same roads, but they followed after the same pattern of life. And then probably one of my favorite examples is in Proverbs 14:12. "There is a way that seems right unto man, but the end there is of death." It's not talking about dangerous roads, dead man's curve, whatever that famous one was. It's talking about the way you live your life. The ways here is talking about how we live our lives, seen typically as righteous or evil. And so God is saying through the prophet Haggai, set your heart on your ways. Set your heart on the way you live your life. And the heart is the core of your being. Sometimes it's translated bowels, because it's the seat, the core of your emotions, your affections, and even your thoughts. And so God is saying, don't take this lightly. Put your whole being into doing this. Don't just take this lightly. It's not something to lightly think about casually, but set your whole being on considering your ways. Look at the way you've been living your life. And this is all in the context of their attitude and the fruits of their attitude. In verse 2 it says, thus speaks the Lord, saying, "This people says, the time has not come, the time that the Lord's house should be built." And then in verse 4, which we read, they were building up houses for themselves. They had turned from what God had said to do. They said, it's not time to do what God said. It's time to do what we want. And what happened as a result? verse 6 we read through was the result. Because they failed to follow God, because they had set their ways on not following God, but following their own will, they lacked God's blessing. So the analogy of the road, God is asking them, he's saying, where has the roads that you've been taking led you? The roads that you've been traveling on, the way that you lived your life, what has been the result? Not only that, but where will this road continue to lead you going forward? Think deeply on this. Think deeply on this. So this would have been a profound message that Haggai would have given to the people. And we can see the context. You know, the Jewish people at the time, we know their situation. We know specifically what God had them to do and what they specifically failed to do and what the result was of that failure. And so God gave this message, this exhortation, to consider your ways. Think about what you're doing and where it has led. What then does this message mean for us? We are not called out of captivity as they were. We're not in the same situation. How can this even apply? What does it have to do with us? Is this exhortation to consider our ways valid for us today? Or was it a one-time thing? It's certainly valid for us today. Let's go to 2 Corinthians chapter 13. This is something we certainly emphasize more as we approach Passover, but it's something we should be doing every day, year round. This examining of ourselves, this considering our ways. Sometimes I get into the habit of just going with the flow, and then things start happening, and I have to look back and say, well, how did I get here? What did I do? What were the choices that I made that led me to this? And usually I have to come to the realization that the choices weren't very wise. 2 Corinthians 13 in verse 5, this is God speaking through Paul, examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. Prove yourselves. Do you not know that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you are disqualified? Examine yourselves. Another translation can be, conduct a meeting with yourself. Look at the direction of your life. Do an internal interview, a self-appraisal. I like that. Because it's something only truly to get to the depth, as we read in Haggai, as far as from our heart, our core of our being, only we can do that ourselves before God. It says, look at areas where you need work. Look at areas, examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. Prove or test yourself. The word for test is the meaning is something like someone who would test metals. Test metals for a purity. If you had gold, well, how pure is this gold? Is there, is it 100% pure, 90% pure, 80% pure? And what are we looking for in this examination, in this consideration? Well, it says right here, examine to yourself. Do you not know that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you are disqualified? We're looking for Christ living in us, for God working in our lives. To what degree do we have that in our lives? So to consider our ways from Haggai really just translates into considering our ways into the relation of our goal, which is Christ. Consider our ways in relation to the way Christ lived his life, the perfect example. I can be competitive in different things, especially with my brother. It doesn't take much to compete about silly things. Who can eat the fastest? Who can drink a gallon of milk? You'll fail. Don't try. It's not fun. And to a point, that's okay. It's fun. But spiritually, we don't compete against anybody other than ourselves, and we compare ourselves to Christ. We don't compare ourselves to anyone else. So we have to have that standard. I think of 1 John chapter 2. Thank you. Says, he who abides in him, as was mentioned in the sermonette, ought to himself to walk just as he walked. If we say we abide in God and Jesus Christ, then our lives should mirror. And it's interesting, walk as he walked. The same roads, the same paths, the same ways. It all ties together. And the same lesson is there. But in a very real sense, it's an ongoing process. Constantly having to set our hearts each day as we start the day, and then throughout the day, setting our hearts on, okay, what am I doing? What actions am I displaying? What words am I saying? What thoughts are in my mind? And it's hard to do. And really, that's why the road is one of the best analogies, I think. Because you can say, well, what road have I been walking on up to this point? What road? And then what corrections do I need to make it to the goal? To reach the goal? Let's go to Philippians chapter 3. These are profound lessons for us today, and these are from words written 2,500 years ago, the book of Haggai. Philippians chapter 3, start reading in verse 12. Again, this is God speaking through Paul. Says, not that I have already attained. He hadn't reached that goal yet, or am already perfected, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus also laid hold of me. That's a wonderful verse in and by itself. He wants to lay hold of, but it also says that Christ laid hold of him. He grabbed him and put him into this on this path. It's beautiful. In verse 13, brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching toward those things which are ahead. I press towards the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, let as many as are mature have this mind, and if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal even this to you. Nevertheless, to the degree that we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule. Let us be of the same mind. It's a beautiful section of Scripture where Paul talks about always pressing forward and not getting sidetracked. But to the degree that we have already attained, the way that God has worked in our lives and we're converted, keep going, but always strive to be towards that goal that we haven't reached yet. Always recognizing that we have more to go down that road. But we have to make sure we consider our paths, our roads that we're taking, that we're not getting off course. Again, all of this from words written 2,500 years ago that apply, that we can take direct application in our lives today and put it into practice. Take the time to come before God and consider our ways. Consider the ways that we've been living our lives in everything that we do, from the things that we say to the things that we think. And that's something we need to be doing. I need to be doing a lot more, considering our ways continually. And as we examine ourselves, as was said in 2 Corinthians 13, as we examine ourselves, make the proper adjustments, always making sure our priorities are in order. Because that's what God was saying to the Jews at the time. Their priorities were not in order. Set them in order. Get on the right path. And as we move towards the goal of perfection, the goal that Christ set the perfect example for. I think it's a beautiful point. Beautiful point. The second lesson that we can learn from the book of Haggai is we need to build God's temple. We can turn back to Haggai. Build God's temple. This very well could be describe the theme of the whole book. The message that Haggai was to send to the people. The timing of the book of Haggai, it was written around, it's actually specifically known as 520 BC. There are some dates given in the first chapter, specifically days, months, and years. So we know it's 520 BC. The first message was given in August in 520 BC. Well, from the time that the original Jews had come back from exile, to the time that the book of Haggai, or the message of Haggai, would have been given, 18 years has gone by. So we have the initial group coming in, and here in chapter 1 of Haggai, it's 18 years later. And as we read, if we'd go back and read in Ezra, Nehemiah, and some of the other books, we would see that the work started off great. The people banded together, there was an excitement, a zeal, and the work progressed quickly on the temple. But then roadblocks started to come up. Trials started to come. The people of the surrounding areas around Jerusalem began to be very antagonistic towards the rebuilding of the temple. Upon that, the Persian rulers who had promised to give them assistance, financial assistance, failed to come through. They didn't get it. And what happened as a result? Fast forward 18 years, and the people reasoned to themselves, it must not be time to build the house of God, which we read in chapter 1 and verse 4. They reasoned, it must not be time to build the house of God. All these roadblocks means, let's stop, and we can go focus on our own things. And they turned to their own personal goals. They built for them, instead of building God's house, they decided to build their own house. But that's not what God wanted. Let's continue reading in chapter 1 in verse 8. It says, go up to the mountains and bring wood and build the temple that I may take pleasure in it and be glorified, says the Lord. You looked for much, but indeed came to little. And when you brought it home, I blew it away. Why, says the Lord of hosts? Because of my house that is in ruins, while every one of you runs to his own house. The task of building the temple for the purpose that God could take pleasure in it, that he could be glorified. Certainly the command was relevant to them. They had a physical temple to build and they were failing to do that. If we were there at the time, you could physically observe that it wasn't being done. Progress wasn't being made. But today we don't worship at a temple. We don't have a physical temple where we go to. The temple that is being talked about here has been changed and subsequently destroyed. Does that mean we can't concentrate on the lesson, the exhortation to build the temple? Well, we may not have a physical temple to which we are called to, but a spiritual temple we are called to. Let's go to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. And beginning in verse 19, Ephesians 2 and verse 19, Paul is talking about the church of God, those who were called out of the world and to the church in Ephesus. And he says, now you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. And then in verse 20, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building being joined together grows into a holy temple of the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a habitation of God in the Spirit. There is a temple being built today, but it's not a physical temple. It's a spiritual temple to which we are all called to be a part of. God has called us out of this world and set us into the building as he has set fit, as he sees fit, excuse me. As it says, built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Jesus Christ being the chief cornerstone. In the whole building being joined and knit together grows into a holy temple of the Lord. That's what we're called to build. Build the temple so it's joined together. Not a physical temple, but a spiritual temple. The physical temple was the dwelling place of God. We individually and collectively as the church are built as a temple of the Spirit of God. The challenge then to us is to be building the temple with quality building materials. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. We see this analogy of the temple, this analogy of building continued. 1 told the people in Haggai's time to build a temple. It's not time to give up. And we're going to see another analogy here to what they experience versus what we experience. 1 Corinthians 3, let's start reading in verse 9. It says, for we are God's fellow workers, and you are God's field. You are God's building. We are God's building. We belong to God. And then in verse 10, according to the grace of God, which is given to me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation and another builds on it. But let each one take heed how he builds on it. For no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Christ Jesus. Now, if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stone, wood, straw, hay, each one's work will become manifest, for the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. If anyone's work which he has built on it endures, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as though through fire. And then verse 16, do you not know that you are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? If anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him, for the temple of God is holy, which temple you are. Paul says, we are the temple of God, and the foundation is Jesus Christ, but we have to be careful how we build on that foundation. He uses the example of, it's like building a house. Are we going to build with gold, silver, precious stones? Or are we going to build with wood, hay, or straw? Wood, hay, or straw. If it's lesser material, it will be burned up. But if it's one of those three more precious materials, it will survive. One of the interesting things is how easy it can be to build with lesser materials in this case. It doesn't take a lot of skill to put a 2x4 with some wood and some hay, you know, to make a thatched roof. That doesn't take a lot of time or really a lot of effort. You can throw one up really quickly. A little lean-to, just to dwell under, to live under, camp under, even an emergency situation. But if we want to build with gold, silver, or precious stones, that takes a level of craftsmanship and a lot of hard work. A lot of hard work. It's not something we can just grab a bunch of gold and shape it in a couple of minutes into a building or part of a building. It takes a lot of work. And yet, if we take the time to build, it will last. It will last. And it says, it will be revealed by fire. Those are the trials that we go through. If we're building our lives individually and collectively, and a trial comes, a fire comes, if we've been building with those precious materials, it will withstand. Just like the people in Haggai's time. Instead of building, they ceased building at all. And because the trials came, and it didn't, and their work didn't stand up. We have the exhortation to make sure we are building with the right materials that will stand the test of time, stand the trials, the fires that come in our lives. Let's go to Ephesians 4. Simply because I think Ephesians 4 is one of my favorite chapters in the New Testament. It talks about us working together. It talks about our calling as a temple, as a body. And so I think it's really important, at least the first few verses. Ephesians 4 and verse 1. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to have a walk worthy of the calling which you recall. That ties back to what we talked about in the first point. Consider our ways. Are we walking worthy of the calling that we've been given? Which we also read in Philippians 3. In verse 2, with all lowliness and gentleness, long-suffering, bearing with one another in love. In verse 3, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. In verse 4, there is one body, one Spirit, just as you were called, and one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God, and Father of all, who is above all, and through all, and in you all. Then it goes on and talks about how God has given us gifts, and we're supposed to help and serve one another. In verse 12 it says, the reason that God has given us these different roles within the body is for the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry or service, for the edifying of the body of Christ. We're called together to edify one another, to grow closer. In verse 3 it said, endeavoring to keep the unity. It literally means make every effort to be unified, to keep that unity. To have a strong building, a strong temple. And so it talks about with the long suffering we have to have, bearing with one another in love in verse 2 that we talked about. That's how we build the building, the temple together, by sharing with one another, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep that unity, recognizing, as we read in verses 4, 5, and 6, that we have so much that we're unified with. We are one body. We are one spirit. We have one spirit. We are called in one hope. We share all of these things, and that should serve to unify us together, draw us together as a stronger building, a stronger temple, so to speak. And then drop down in verse 14, that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro, carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men. If we draw together, if we're unified together, we're strengthening one another. We're protecting ourselves against these winds of doctrine. But speaking the truth in love may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ. That same goal. And then in verse 16, from whom the whole body joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. It really just ties together. We all have a part to play. I don't know a whole lot about building buildings. I never had experience in that, but you wouldn't take off the roof of the building and expect the building to function. Well, collectively we make up a building, a temple. We all play a part, edifying one another, whatever gifts God has given us. And we can't force others to do this. We can't force each other to do this, but we can apply it to ourselves. Ask ourselves, am I following this instruction? Am I building the body of Christ, or am I dividing or destroying the body of Christ? Okay, enough of the sidetrack. Let's go to Philippians chapter 2, because this talks about specifically some of the attributes we strive for. Ephesians 4 talks about that as well. But if we're trying to learn from the example of Haggai and the exhortation to build the temple, the part that we play is serving one another. Philippians 2 and verse 1, therefore, if there's any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem others better than himself. Let each one of you look out not only for his own interests, but also the interests of others. And it goes on to describe how Christ perfectly exemplified that. And he was willing to give up being God to come down and die for us as in service. And so that's how we build up the body, build up each other, that outward concern that we strive for, not looking only out for our own needs, but others as well. Lifting each other up, edifying one another. It's a very humbling thing, because the example, as was given in the next four or five verses there, is Jesus Christ, who did that with his whole being, to the point of death. Even the death of the cross, as it says. But that's our goal. That's our goal. You know, the charge to build God's house, to build God's temple, was not limited to the people in Haggai's time and the physical temple they were called to build. But it's also for us today, in the part that we serve, in striving to make sure we're building on God's temple, not with hay or straw or wood, but with gold, silver, precious stones, developing deep, meaningful relationships. Growing individually, we have to do that in our lives, building our own spiritual lives, but collectively, together. We do it by humbling ourselves in service to God. Excuse me. And our brethren. I had a quote in my Bible I had written down. It's by a gentleman named Bishop Lightfoot. And this is what he said. He said, the church is built up by repeated acts of self-denial in successive individuals and successive generations. I thought that was very poignant. The church is built when we deny ourselves for the greater good. And it's built up, we do that individually, and if we are each doing that individually, then we're doing it collectively, and that spreads to the next generation, and the church grows and grows and grows and continues down through the age. I thought it was aptly said. It's through the members of the body of Christ laying down their lives for others in the church continually, down through the ages, that the church is built together and grows together. And that's what we're to do today. We can't, before we end this point, you know, the thought that the Jews had at the time of Haggai. We can't have that same attitude of now's not the time. Look at all the things going on in the world. Maybe even the idea that Christ will return and we can stop building the temple. That's not the case. The result, the lesson that was learned from Haggai was, look what happened when they did that. God removed his blessings. God removed his blessings. So we need to be building the spiritual temple. Again, a beautiful lesson from words written 2,500 years ago. The third lesson that we can learn from the book of Haggai is not to get discouraged, but to be encouraged by God. We can turn back to Haggai. So the first chapter of the book of Haggai, we have God exhorting the people, telling them, you know, you haven't been doing what you're supposed to, and look what happened. And then he tells them, get back to work. Get back to work. Well, the last part of the first chapter here, the people obey. The people obey. In verse 12, then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, that's Haggai 1, verse 12, with all the remnant and the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord their God had sent them, and the people feared the presence of the Lord. They listened. And then God sent, in verse 13, then Haggai, the Lord's messenger, spoke the Lord's message to the people, saying, I am with you, says the Lord. I am with you. So the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, the governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people. And they came and worked on the house of the Lord of hosts, the Lord of hosts, their God, on the 24th day of the sixth month in the second year of King Darius. So they did it. They responded to what God had told them to do. And God encouraged them and said, I am with you. I am with you. But they were still discouraged. You know, we talked about how they were persecuted and they had now been rebuked or exhorted by God for not doing what they had to been had to do. And so God gave them encouragement. Haggai chapter 2 in verse 2. Let's start in verse 2. Speak now to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, the governor of Judah, and Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and to the remnant of the people, saying, who is left among you who saw this temple in its former glory? And how do you see it now? In comparison, is it as nothing? Yet now be strong, Zerubbabel, says the Lord, and be strong, Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and be strong, all you people of the land, says the Lord, and work, for I am with you. According to the word, says the Lord of hosts, according to the word that I covenanted with you when you came out of Egypt, so my spirit remains among you. Do not fear. The people were discouraged. They were discouraged by the fact that they hadn't been doing God's work, they had to be exhorted, but also discouraged by how insignificant the temple they were building seemed compared to the way it was before. People that had been 70 years, those people who were 70 years or older probably could have some memory of the temple if they had survived, and they could compare it, the glory of the temple versus what they had lied in ruins at this point. And he says, is it as nothing comparison? And they were discouraged. And God says, don't be discouraged. Continue the work that I gave you to do, because I am with you. Brethren, do we ever get discouraged by the things in our lives? By the things going on in the world? Not only on a grand scale, but even on a personal scale. In our family lives, our work lives, our careers, things that can discourage us, that can bring us down, cause us to fear even. Well, what about us in the church? We can be discouraged by things that go on in the church. We talked about us being the spiritual house of God. And Haggai asked, who saw the glory of the former temple? Well, if we take that analogy, we can be discouraged by, well, the numbers of the church or issues or problems we may see in the body of Christ. That can be discouraging. Why aren't we perfect? Why aren't we bigger? Why aren't we better? Well, we can take comfort from what God says to Haggai to all the people. The same encouragement that God gave. He said, don't be discouraged, but be encouraged. I'm with you. We have God's promise that he will be with us as well. Let's go to Matthew 28 really quick. Matthew 28 reiterates that. There are so many scriptures you can go to. At one point I was making a list of scriptures we can be encouraged by, and the list just became too long. It was several pages. Matthew 28, Jesus Christ had risen from the dead, and some of his parting words here to the apostles and his disciples, starting in verse 19, "Go therefore, make the disciples of the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things I have commanded you. Do the work," as we read in Haggai, "go do the work that I have commanded you." And then at the end of verse 20, "And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." We have a promise that we have God with us at all times. Christ says, "I am with you always, even to the end of the age." We can take encouragement from that. We can take encouragement from that. We won't turn there, but we could read in Matthew chapter 6, where it talks about seeking first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. Not to worry. The previous verses talks about worrying what we will eat, what we will wear, and all these things. It says we don't have to worry about those things. We don't have to be discouraged if we don't have 2 cents to rub together, whatever the case may be. We can take encouragement that we're seeking first God's kingdom, His righteousness, and God will provide for us. I do want to turn to Philippians 4, please. Because it's a lot easier said than done. Because someone can easily say, "Well, be encouraged. Why are you discouraged? God's with you. Don't you know that?" Well, I think we all can understand that knowledgeably. We can think and say, "Well, I can read the scripture. God is with us. I can read the scriptures and take courage." But it's another thing to actually put it into play in our lives. It's not as easy. In our day-to-day situations, we can be overwhelmed. And it doesn't help just to say, "Well, be encouraged. Why are you? You shouldn't be discouraged." So Philippians 4 and verse 6, Paul is again saying what God has says throughout Scripture. "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayers and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus." Be anxious for nothing. Well, how do we do that? Draw close to God. Come before Him in prayer. Sometimes even just saying the words, and you think, "Well, what good? I'm still going to be in this situation whether I tell it to God or not." Well, it says, come before God. Bring the issues to Him in prayer and supplication. And then what I love is with thanksgiving. One of the things that I found incredibly helpful is making a list, whether writing it down. Certainly writing it down is more profitable if you have the time in the space to do that. But even just mentally, listing all the things that we have to be thankful for. And I mean that in a literal way, that what I do it. When I wake up in the morning, I start from the day, the very second that I wake up, and I make a list. Okay, what do I have to be thankful for? Well, I wake up, I'm alive, number one. I wake up in my bed, I have a bed. I have blankets, I have a house, a place to live. It's warm. I can look and see my wife. I have a wonderful wife next to me. Depending on how Malachi slept, I can look and see Malachi in the bed. I have a son. And we can do that. I can think. Even that, I have the ability to think and be thankful for the things that I have. And it's amazing that I found in my life, if I'm discouraged and I start listing off things that I have to be thankful for, how quickly that discouragement can turn into encouragement. When we make a point of listing our blessings, listing the things we have to be thankful for, making our requests be known to God, certainly lay before Him and say, "Look, I'm struggling with this health issue, I'm struggling with family pressure, work pressure," and do that. But then end it with thanksgiving. And David did that in the Psalms all the time. "I'm surrounded by all these enemies," and he goes through these deep despair, and then the second half of the chapter, "But thank you for being wonderful, God. Thank you for the blessings. Thank you for your mercy." And it's an exercise to help us draw us out of that discouragement. And it can work. It can work. One of my favorite verses is 2 Corinthians 1, verses 3 and 4, where God is called the Father of all comfort, the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all of our trials so that we may comfort those who are in need. I think that's beautiful. If anyone can fix it, God can. Lay it before Him. Lay it before Him. He cares for us. Another, I think it's in 1 Peter, says, cast your cares upon Him, for He cares for you. He's there. It's a hard thing to let go of our burdens sometimes, the things that we worry about, that we're scared about. And it takes a long time to get to the point where we can do that more easily. But it's important to come to God with our problems, to lay before Him what we're going through. And what that really does is helps us learn that we can't do it on our own. We're in Philippians 4. Drop down to verse 13. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Part of the problem is we think we have to fix everything. And really, we can't fix anything. Even the problems we see in our families, in our work, in the church, we do our part, but this is God's church. He will work with the individuals. And He may use you to help in that. But we can't do these things on our own. If we come to God, lay before Him, we're recognizing that we aren't Superman or Superwoman. That really the strength that we have, the ability that we have to overcome these things, is God. We turn our focus to where the solution is. And so that exercise is part of that. It's an attitude of what we need to strive for. We're not perfect, but recognize where our help comes from, where the solutions to our problems are. Brother, many things can discourage us. Trials in our lives, problems at work, problems at church. But we have God's promise He will always be with us. And that He cares for us. And we can come before Him and lay our cares upon Him. That's the same promise God gave through the prophet Haggai to the people. God doesn't change. He's loving, He's caring, He wants what's best for us. And we can take encouragement from what God said to the people in Haggai's time. I'm with you. Don't be afraid. Our job is to remember God's in charge. And come to Him with our problems. Lay them before Him. God the Father and Jesus Christ can overcome any difficulties in our lives. And that's something we can take encouragement from. And that's another lesson we can learn from the book of Haggai. It's amazing. All these little tidbits that floated on the seas of time for us to read today. The fourth and final lesson that we're going to look at is, ties alongside with this, and that's remember the blessings of God. We touched on that a little bit. Let's go back to the book of Haggai. While the people had a faithless attitude, God withheld His blessings from them, as we read. They weren't doing the work of God. They looked at the troubles that they were in the midst of, and they said, it must not be time to do the work of God, and they went to do their own thing. And God withheld His blessing from them. God said, if you turn to me, if you repent, I will bless you. Let's go to Haggai chapter 2 and verse 15. Haggai 2 and verse 15. So the people had repented. They had started doing what God had told them to do. God gave them encouragement, said, don't be discouraged. Be encouraged. I'm with you. And they started doing what God had told them to do. In verse 15, and now carefully consider, there's that word again, consider. But this one's different. Consider this, from this day forward, from before stone was laid upon stone in the temple of the Lord. Said, think again, think deeply again about what's going to happen. Since those days, when one came to a heap of 20 ephahs, there were but 10. Said, remember when you weren't doing, when the temple wasn't built, you weren't doing what you're supposed to. You would look, there was 20 ephahs, you know, 20 gallons, whatever, a bushel, 20 bushels of grain, and you'd go there to get some, but there's only 10 left. You got sieves in your pocket. When one came to the wine vat to draw out 50 baths from the press, there were but 20. Where did it go? In verse 17, I struck you with blight and mildew and hail and all the labors of your hands, yet you did not turn to me, says the Lord. He says, do you remember that? Do you remember the way it was? And in verse 18, consider now. He said, remember, consider the way it was. Now we're going to consider going forward. Consider now from this day forward, from the 24th day of the ninth month. That's pretty specific. That's very specific. The day that the foundation of the Lord's temple was laid. Consider it. Twice he says it. Consider it. Think about it deeply. Don't forget this. In verse 19, is the seed still in the barn? As yet the vine, the fig, the pomegranate, and the olive tree have not yielded fruit. But from this day forward, I will bless you. God said, you are following the way I want you to follow. You're doing what I told you to do. Look at the change that's going to occur. You're going to go from not having enough, never being able to get ahead, to being blessed. He says, I will bless you as you continue to follow me, to do my work. And not only will he do that, he says, consider it. Think about it. Don't lose track of this because these are my blessings. These are my blessings that I'm giving to you. Don't forget that. Don't forget the difference. Compare and contrast the way things were. Brethren, this applies to us as well. This applies to us as well. As we continue to follow God, he will bless us. We have to remember to look for the blessings. Consider it. Dwell on it. We must never forget that God is our provider and give him thanks. That's the lesson he's trying to show. That would have been a profound, not only he verbally told it to them, but they could go back in their memories and have that experience of what it was like when they did it their own way. And God wasn't blessing them. In fact, he struck them with mildew and they never had enough to when they did follow God and God blessed them, the abundance that they had. We must never forget that. Let's go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. We'll just read a few verses that talk about this. 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 18. Verse 17, we'll start with, pray without ceasing. In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. In everything give thanks. Have a thankful attitude. What are we thankful for? The blessings in that God has given us. Like we talked about, we can enumerate multitude of blessings if we really put our mind to it. And certainly God is willing of praise or is worthy of praise for those blessings that he's bestowed upon us. We don't deserve the blessings we have. They're a gift from God. Everything we have is a blessing from God. Every good gift, every perfect gift is from God. James says that. And so Paul says here, God through Paul says, you know, when we're praying without ceasing, give thanks in everything. Give thanks for everything that we have. 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy 6 and verse 6, kind of the opposite of that is expounded. 1 Timothy 6, 6 says, but godliness with contentment is great gain. This was mentioned in the sermonette. Are we content with what we have? For we brought nothing into this world, and are certain we can carry nothing out, no matter how hard we try. And having food and clothing, with these we shall be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare and into many foolish and harmful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. Godliness with contentment is great gain. Content with what we have, not always wanting more. You know, there's a saying, greed is a pit. Greed is a pit. You always want more. Always wanting more. Always wanting more. Never having enough. A millionaire wants to be a billionaire. A billionaire wants to be a multi-billionaire. And when they get that goal, they're not satisfied because it doesn't fulfill. And what happens is, if we get into that trap, we forget what we really have, what God has provided for us, how much we have. Let's do one more verse. We have a little time. Philippians 4. Philippians 4, there's so much that talks about being thankful for our blessings, recognizing our blessings, being content with what we have, recognizing that all we have is from God. Philippians 4, verse 11. Paul says, not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. I know how to be abased, how to abound. Everywhere in all things I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I think that's a wonderful attitude. Content with what we have. Sometimes you'll be riding a high, physically, emotionally. Sometimes we're down low. You have to have the highs in order to have the lows, or vice versa. You have to have the lows to have the highs. But no matter what our situation, we can be content, recognizing that we're still blessed. We still have blessings. And not letting the blessings become a distraction. I've noticed that in my life, was God will bless me with something. And if I'm not careful, I begin focusing on the blessings and get distracted from what I need to be doing. Physical blessings, for instance, a house, a car that can take up more and more of my time and energy and thoughts. But if I can be distracted by those things. So we need to recognize that we're blessed. Just like God said to the people, he said, I'm going to bless you, but remember these blessings. The blessings of God are plentiful. It doesn't take much to look around and see how much God wants to give us good things. And they do come from God. And God gave that as a dramatic example to the people of Haggai's time. And it's something we can also be mindful of today. Brethren, we left off our story. Private Hughes was crossing the English Channel. He had just dropped his message in a bottle in the ocean. Shortly after that, he would arrive on the beaches of France to fight in World War I. We mentioned that Private Hughes had the distinction of being some of the first men deployed into that war. He was one of the first men who was called up. Private Hughes also has the unfortunate distinction of being among the first to die in World War I. It was a very sad distinction. 2 days after shipping off, Thomas was killed in battle. His body was never found. Just so very shortly after dropping his messages in the water, he was 26 years old. Since he died at such a young age, his daughter Emily grew up never knowing her father. Not really. She did, however, treasure the stories her mother told, the medals he earned in the military, as well as the postcard they had received before he died, before he was sent off. That was the last correspondence they had from Private Hughes, as his last attempt to make contact was literally a message in a bottle. But the story doesn't end there. Fast forward 85 years. A fisherman named Steve Gowan found an old bottle caught in one of his fishing nets. Inside were two letters written by Private Thomas Hughes. After reading the letters, Mr. Gowan felt a personal responsibility to make sure those letters found a home. Elizabeth Hughes, the wife of Thomas Hughes, had died long ago. However, Emily Hughes, the 2-year-old daughter, was alive, now almost 87 years old, living in New Zealand. Mr. Gowan eventually tracked her down and was able to deliver the bottle with the messages to its rightful owner. Local news teams covered the event as Emily read the letters aloud for the very first time. Fighting back tears, she said, reading the letters, quote, Sir or Madam, this is the first letter, youth or maid, would you kindly forward the enclosed letter and earn the blessing of a poor British soldier on his way to the front this 9th day of September, 1914. Signed, Private T. Hughes, 2nd Durham Light Infantry, 3rd Army Corps Expeditionary Force. That was the first letter. The second letter, directed to his wife, Dear wife, I am writing this note on the boat and dropping it into the sea just to see if it will reach you. If it does, sign this envelope in the right-hand portion corner where it says receipt. Put the date and hour of receipt and your name where it says signature and look after it well. Ta-ta sweet for the present, your husband. For Emily, the bottle and accompanying messages were a source of great joy and comfort. Knowing that her father's last moments, he was thinking of her and her mother. Commenting on the unlikely story that unfolded, she said her father's message could, quote, not come until the right boat came along at the right time with the right fisherman. This is considered the greatest message in a bottle story of all time. A story of a message in a bottle riding the seas for 85 years before finally finding its owner. is rare, to be sure. The odds are astounding. Think about what it would have taken. And she aptly said, it had to be the right boat, the right fisherman, at the right time. It's rare. Brethren, the words of our Heavenly Father have been preserved for you and me, us, today. The right people at the right time, right now. This is a tremendous thing. Like a message in a bottle floating on the seas for hundreds of years, finally being brought to his rightful owner. Not 85 years, but hundreds of years preserved for us today. And God has opened our minds to understand what he has written for us, what he has preserved for us. This includes the book of Haggai. The book of Haggai contains valuable lessons applicable to us today, and we can and should take heed to them. God has admonished us to consider our ways and make sure we are reflecting the character of Jesus Christ. We are to continue to build the temple of God, not a physical one, but a spiritual one. Excuse me. We are not to be discouraged, but to be encouraged by the promises of God. And always remember the blessings God has given us. Reflect on them. God has blessed us with access to understanding his word today. He has preserved it for us today. Just as Emily treasured the words of her father, let's treasure the words of our Father that he has preserved for us as a message in a bottle that he inspired and preserved for you and me.